I will be laying some foundation this morning. I'll not be so much teaching the Sermon on the Mount today. We'll start that in the morning. But I'd like to lay some foundation for you so that you'll know where we are going. All Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction. But we have to understand at the outset that while all Scripture is inspired by God, not all church doctrine is. And whether or not it has dawned on you, it is church doctrine which is the root of division within the Christian church. Not everybody is right in what he believes. And much of what we have heard is simply what Jesus called tradition, and not the commandments of God. But many of us live on what we've been told by somebody else or by some church. And oftentimes we're very wrong in what we think. So our overriding compulsion here during these days will be to find out what the Bible actually says, what the Sermon on the Mount really says. And I must warn you at the outset that after 63 years being a Christian, and 60 years in the pastoral and evangelistic ministry of the church, I have decided that I am a Calvinian. Now, a Calvinian is half Calvinist and half Arminian. And a lot of folks say that's a great trick if you can pull it off. But it's no trick at all, because I believe in the sovereignty of God as much as any Calvinist believes in that. And I believe in the free will of man as much as any Arminian believes in that. For you see, I believe that God is so sovereign that he can do anything he wants. I cannot dictate to God what he does. God is free to do anything he wants, and I cannot question whether it's right or wrong. He is a sovereign God. He has all power. He has all wisdom. He is everywhere at the same time. He is a sovereign God. He is in charge. And the reason you have free will is not because God isn't sovereign. It's precisely because God is sovereign. And it's because God is sovereign and can do as he wills that he decided to give you free will. You wouldn't have free will if God were not sovereign. So that means none of us here should think that we have a monopoly on the truth or a monopoly on doctrine. Now, what are we going to be doing in these days? I think it's going to be exciting and stimulating and memorable. I've always been amazed how some Bible teachers can make Bible study so dull. The Sermon on the Mount is the selection which we're going to be looking at in these days. We have only 10 sessions to do that in. And I warn you in advance that I do not know everything. I'll be dealing with some matters which are probably controversial, because I would suspect that though most of you come from the same doctrinal background, no two people here believe exactly the same thing about everything. And aren't you glad that we don't have to agree with each other on everything in order to get to heaven? So I haven't come here to pour facts into empty bottles. I've come here with an exchange of ideas, and we're going to probe together. Not long ago, I was in Myrtle Beach, South Carolina, preaching at Ocean Grove Presbyterian Church. That is a Presbyterian church which is of the liberal strain, a large, huge Presbyterian church. And as I preached in that Presbyterian church, one evening a lady came to me. I had made a statement which sparked her interest, and a lady came to me and she said, "I would like to suggest something to you. I think that this is what this passage of Scripture means as related to this one." I said, "Ma'am, I appreciate your suggestion and I will give it serious thought." And I went back to my room and I thought about it and I read the Scriptures and I thought about it and I read the Scriptures and I said to myself, "You have preached all your life, and you never recognized that. This woman is right." You see, we're going to struggle together here, and every time I have a meeting like this, I learn from you more than I'm able to impart to you. And I've discovered that even at my advanced age, you are never too smart to learn something from somebody else. Let me assure you that there's some things I know, not I believe, but I know. For example, I know that 2 + 2 = 4. We have some teachers in school up our way who tell me that that's not necessarily so. They say that you are destroying the self-esteem of young students unless you let them believe that 2 + 2 = 5. I know that's not so. I know that 2 + 2 = 4. I know that water is wet. I know that fire is hot. I know that Jesus is Lord. I know that the earliest creed of the Christian church, Jesus Kurios Christos, Jesus Christ is Lord, is the correct creed of the church. And I know that when we are exclusive in our ideas and shut people out because of peripheral matters, I know that that is wrong. I know that God created the world. I know that God created man in His own image and that he is not the result of some evolutionary process. Those things are solid rock. I know that Jesus Christ died for the ungodly. And I know that you can know God personally, and I know that you can know you're going to heaven when you die. But that's all I know. Everything else is up for discussion. Not debate, no. We're not here to debate anything, but it's up for discussion. And please remember that I have not been asked to come here and preach. You have 3 men here going to preach. They are preaching for a verdict. I do not teach for a verdict. I teach only for one thing, and that is to plow the ground and help you struggle with me to find the truth of the Word. We are here then for engagement together, knocking our heads together, hearing something that we can go home and think about and decide what we feel about. And so we begin with some basic guidelines. I begin, first of all, with an approach to the Scriptures which says that I must be very cautious, I must be reverent, and have no arrogance as if I understand it better than somebody else. I do believe that the Word of God is the inerrant Word of God. It is the infallible Word of God. I'm speaking of the original autographs. We do not have any of those. It is interesting, though, that when we discovered the scroll of Isaiah in the Dead Sea Scrolls, everyone was on edge as to what that might tell us because it was the oldest scriptures we had found, autographs we had found. And we discovered when the scholars finished reading it that it was exactly like our book of Isaiah. So God has preserved His Word, which is inerrant, from the very beginning. I will advance then with caution. There's a yellow flag on the scriptures everywhere I look. Be careful here. This is holy ground, you cannot move in high gear, everything is in bulldog. And I will, third of all, dig with utter abandonment to find those hidden veins of gold which have been left by the miners, because there's always something there that we've overlooked. I will dig to find the treasure that is hid in the field, and that task is very laborious. Every word in the Scriptures is important. Every single word. And when I study the Scriptures, I very often come up with lengthy dissertations on one word, because one word can say so much. Words mean something. And we study to show ourselves approved unto God by understanding every word. At the outset, this is a bit tedious, certainly, but we're laying the groundwork for something that is extremely important, and tomorrow I will move into an explanation of the passages in the Sermon on the Mount, the sacred Word of God. Remember, all Scripture is inspired of God and is what? Profitable. I still have a few minutes that I can stand. If I run short any day, I'll try to make it up on a day when I feel stronger. there is an alarming biblical illiteracy in all the churches around the world. That's understandable in among our friends in the Roman Catholic tradition, because only since Vatican II have the Roman Catholics been allowed to read their Bible. Prior to that, they had to take what the priest said. So no wonder they were biblically illiterate. And they're coming out of the darkness now. But in the Protestant Church, the Bible has always been open to us. We have always had it. We can always read it for ourselves. And the priesthood of the believer says that we are responsible for studying the Word for ourselves, not depending on the priest somewhere, studying the Word for ourselves and sharing it with our fellow members who are also priests. Thus we become priests to each other in an understanding of God's Word. I was reading just the other day an article in the Courier Journal, which is the paper of Louisville, Kentucky. An article written by Stephen Prothero of Boston University, of all places, a very liberal university. And this is one of the things he said. How did one of the most religious countries in the world become a nation of religious illiterates? Religious congregations are surely at fault. Churches and synagogues that once inculcated the fourth R are now telling the faithful stories ripped from the headlines rather than teaching them the Ten Commandments or parsing the Sermon on the Mount, which was delivered at only 1 in 3 Americans can tell you by Jesus. Biblical illiteracy. So, we are going to study the Sermon on the Mount, which stands tallest of all ethical teachings in the world and in time. It's taller than the Code of Hammurabi, which existed before the days of Moses in Babylon. It is taller than the Hindu scriptures, the oldest religion in the world. It is taller than the teachings of Buddha. It certainly outpaces the Quran of Islam. It is taller than the teachings of Moses in the Old Testament. This is why Jesus said, "Except your righteousness shall exceed all these others." Now you must know that in the Sermon on the Mount, we do not have a new law which replaces the Ten Commandments. Jesus is not a new Moses. He said, "I have not come to destroy the law of Moses, but to fulfill it." Jesus is more like a last Adam who has come to undo what the first Adam did. So the Sermon on the Mount does not condemn us. It is not a new law. And yet, even though that is true, we're always trying to merit our salvation by somehow living by the law, living in the Old Testament. And thus we miss the point of the Sermon on the Mount altogether. Are you aware that every religion in the world, every one of them, without a single exception, every religion that has ever existed until this present day in the world, is a do-it-yourself religion? Every one of them says, in essence, you have to do the best you can and hope that perhaps God will hear you and forgive you. But you can never know for sure, because there is no religion in the world except Christianity. That's the exception. Christianity is the only religion in the world which says it isn't what you do for God, it's what God has done for you. Now, the Sermon on the Mount is all about that. When you read it at first blush, you don't necessarily see that. But when you dig into it, you begin to see that that's what Jesus is saying. Now, I happen to be a carpenter. That's my avocation or my hobby. I have a wood shop, and I have built a lot of reproduction furniture, floor clocks, grandfather clocks, dulcimers, all sorts of things. I just enjoy that. I've done that now for almost 50 years. You see, Jesus was a carpenter who became a preacher, and I was a preacher who became a carpenter. And in my work as a carpenter, I've discovered numerous times when I had to restore an old antique piece of furniture. That is very interesting, because when you have to restore a piece of furniture, you very often discover that it's got a dozen coats of paint on it. You've got to get all that paint off, first of all, and then you discover that somebody irreverently has changed the whole thing. They've probably taken some drawers out and put some doors on, or just left the drawers out and they're gone. They may have shortened the legs or lengthened the legs. They may have put dropped leaves on the table that didn't have one, or the corners have been rounded off. And when you're restoring a piece of furniture, you're doing exactly what Jesus is doing in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is restoring the Ten Commandments to what they originally meant. He's telling us what the Ten Commandments say, because the Jewish community, the scribes and the rabbis, had taken the original Ten Commandments of Moses and they had multiplied them out of all imagination. First of all, they decided that they would make out of the Ten Commandments 613 commandments. So that when a religious Jew got up in the morning, he had to decide which of the 613 commandments he can handle that day. That was a lot of commandments. And the reason they made 613 commandments out of 10 was so they could have a handle on it, you see. They couldn't handle the 10 commandments. They were too big, too demanding. But maybe they could handle 613 little ones. And then the scribes decided that they would interpret the 613, so they developed what we know as the Mishnah. And the Mishnah is an interpretation of the 613, which was an interpretation of the 10. And the Mishnah in the English language contains 800 pages. That's the Ten Commandments. And out of the Mishnah, they decided to create the Talmud. And the Talmud of the Jewish church contains, in the English language, 12 volumes. And in the Babylonian Talmud, there are 22 volumes. So the Talmud was an interpretation of the Mishnah, which was an interpretation of the 613, which was an interpretation of the commandments of Moses. Now, this is what Jesus had to confront. Nobody knew what the Ten Commandments meant. Nobody understood it. And in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus makes it absolutely crystal clear, so that the Ten Commandments, certainly the Sermon on the Mount, do not comprise an albatross around our necks which make us feel guilty with all of the amendments and all of the accretions and all of the additions and all of the interpolations. The Sermon on the Mount explains that it's not at all what we thought, but it is very, very simple. So Jesus chisels away at the sermon and points out to us that there are principles here, but not rules, nothing ironclad. It is not legislation. The Ten Commandments, the Sermon on the Mount, they are no longer court in session, but they are court adjourned. No longer the idea that Jesus is a new Moses, but the idea that he is a new Adam. And the theme which we will use, and I probably will mention this theme at the outset of each of the discourses, the theme which we will be using during these days is this: it is not what you do, but whom you know that is important. It isn't what you do, but whom you know. And when you keep that ever before you in the study of the Sermon on the Mount, you will see that the Sermon on the Mount points directly to the necessity of the cross of Jesus Christ. There is no way, when you understand the sermon, that you can begin to do what Jesus says you have to do if you're going to be accepted by God on the basis of your performance. But thanks be unto God. God has said, I know what you can't do, and I'm sending my Son to do it for you. Now, I have only taken 32 minutes, but is it 9:45? But I don't want it. Will you let me stop just a little short this morning? I knew you'd be nice. I just knew that. Thank you very much. Let us have a prayer together. Will you stand with me? Father in heaven, so good to be here in this wonderful place where we feel the presence of the Holy Spirit so close to us. We ask that you will guide and direct us in our thoughts together during these mornings and in the afternoon and evening sessions together. May this be a great time in which we will recommit ourselves to all you want us to become. We will give ourselves all we understand of ourselves to all we understand of you, that you may use us as we go back to our homes and to our churches for the glory of God. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.